Our sermon text is going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Let's pray. We praise you, God, for a morning that we can gather as your people, knowing ourselves to have, for those of us with faith in Christ, knowing us to have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, to know what it is to be born again, to know what it is to see Jesus' glory, and yet longing, Lord God, to see your glory all the more clearly. We look today at Jesus Christ and this miracle that Christ did, that displayed his glory, and we pray, Lord God, that we would see it, that we would see all that you mean for us to see in this text, and that you would help us by your Spirit's power to respond as the disciples did with belief, but also with worship, adoration, a love for our glorious Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Today we are in John 2. This is a simple, straightforward text. It is the first miracle. John calls it a sign, the first miracle that Jesus did. And the purpose of the miracle, it says in verse 11, the purpose is right there, or what's going on in it is right there. This, the first of his signs, so Jesus' first miracle, verse sign, John calls it, he did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. So Jesus did this to manifest his glory. He wanted his glory to be seen. So one of my hopes for you and for me is that we'll see his glory, right? That we won't go, ho-hum, I've heard this story before, right? And miss his glory. He did it so his glory would be seen. We also see that the disciples respond with belief. And if anybody's here who's not believing in Jesus, I hope you'll come to believe, that you'll see his glory and believe. For us gathered here, we want to respond properly. When we see Jesus' glory, we shouldn't say, well, I already knew that. Okay, show me something worth getting excited about. We should say, no, there's glory. And we respond with not just belief, but worship, adoration, love. So my prayer, my hope is that we will, by God's help, by the Spirit's work in our hearts, be led to worship as we consider the glory of God revealed here. One of the questions that I want us to think about as we just get started is, does Jesus reveal his glory through a basic look at the miracle, or does the miracle point toward a greater display of Jesus' glory? I suggest it's the second one. We'll spend some time going through, taking a basic look at it, but I want to go deeper in our second trip through. So the first trip through, I'm just calling this the glory of Jesus revealed in the sign. The situation, as you've just heard, is that Jesus is a guest at a wedding, right? Jesus is there. His disciples are with him. His mother, Mary, is there, right? And the celebration seems to be in jeopardy because you're supposed to provide enough wine for the entire celebration. These celebrations could go on for days. So that's a totally different day in which we live. right? But you could imagine if you were at a wedding reception you were throwing, and you got partway through, and several of the guests couldn't get food. You would think, well, this is embarrassing, right? We can understand this, and that's the situation going on here. You're supposed to provide enough to celebrate for the entire length of the celebration. And the couple is in an embarrassing situation because they were supposed to provide enough and they didn't. And so this seems like potentially not a great tragedy to us, but again, you have to understand the time. Then it really did matter. Perhaps it still matters today, but perhaps even more than today. This could set the trajectory for your reputation in the community for your entire marriage, the rest of your life. We see here that Mary has sympathy, and ultimately we see that Jesus has sympathy with this. Yet, we first see, though, that Mary intervenes. What's she do? Verse 3. They have no wine. She says to Jesus, they have no wine. And we don't think that she merely is just making an observation. They have no wine. Anyway, what about the decorations over there? Right? No, she's bringing it to Jesus because she seems to think that Jesus could, and she hopes would, do something to address the situation, right? And probably, having Jesus in her home for all those years, Jesus is probably about 30 years old or thereabouts at this point, she would know that Jesus is resourceful. Jesus is able to perhaps do something about this. This, by the way, is his first sign, so she wouldn't have seen, the best we could tell, she wouldn't have seen a miracle from him. Right, but she thinks that he's able to, Jesus would be able to address this. And so she tells him that they are out of wine. Jesus responds in a way that perplexes some people in verse 4. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, the right understanding of Jesus' response is somehow sometimes missed because we have well-meaning translators that try to soften what he said. They say, "dear woman," instead of "woman," "dear woman," because it just seems like, well, you shouldn't talk to your mother like that, so we'll add "dear." Certainly that's what he meant. But actually it looks, and probably the right understanding is that it's not rude. By the way, I understand what we're all about. If Jesus sins, then his divinity, his everything about him is in jeopardy here. But we don't think that Jesus sins. We certainly are not going to suggest that Jesus sinned at all here. But we're also we perhaps do well to see that Jesus is up to something. He begins to make a bit of what we might say a separation between him and his mother, at least of sorts. He doesn't totally separate himself from his mother, right? From the cross, he's going to ask someone to take care of his mother, so he's not going to, cut ties with his mother. But he makes this statement, and it's not as soft and gentle as some people might hope for. It might be even a slight reproach. And why would Jesus do this? That's the question. Why would Jesus do such a thing? Well, one of the reasons, perhaps, and I think the best answer, comes from the idea that Jesus came to do the will of his Father. And by that, we don't mean Joseph, we mean his heavenly Father. Jesus says this in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is making clear that he does have ties to his mother, but he has a higher priority. He came down to do the will of his Father, his heavenly Father. And by the way, as we just see Christianity work its way out, Jesus is going to ask us to have a greater allegiance to him than we do to our families. Right? If your parent can tell you to do something that God doesn't want you to do, and you would disobey God and follow your earthly parent, you're walking in the wrong direction. Now, by the way, I'm not suggesting that Mary's suggesting sin. She's not. Jesus ultimately is going to do it, but he is making a statement: my allegiance is to my heavenly Father. And so that's what we see in this text. And Jesus actually doesn't say, I'm not going to do it. He's just, again, making a statement about his own highest priority, which is doing his Father's will. Ultimately, he's still going to do it, but he does make it clear that his allegiance is to his Father first and foremost. Now, Mary, by the way, she's not super upset by this. She continues to act, actually, not put out, but just in faith, right? So then Jesus says, what's that have to do with me? And she responds in verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Right? She's hopeful. Like, she knows she can't tell Jesus what to do, and yet she says, he certainly could. Whatever he tells you to do, do. So she continues to have faith. She recognizes that she's not in control of Jesus. By the way, you're not either. She's not in control of Jesus, but she's hopeful, knowing his character, knowing his abilities, she's hopeful that he will address the issue. And she says, just do whatever he says. And so she acts in faith, believing, and she acts in trust. Okay, I wanted to control the situation this way. I'll just trust him to do the right thing. And I just say, that's a good model for us. I believe you can, you'll ask him, and then you'll just believe he can do it. You'll trust him to do the right thing, and you won't try to boss him around. Well, anyway, we have Mary here then responding with faith. And Jesus does, in fact, turn the water into wine, verse 8. Right, verse 7, they pour the water into the jars. And in verse 8, take it to the master of the feast. Again, why would they say take it to the master of the feast? Because he knew what he had done. Right? They put water in. They're not taking water out. Jesus knew what he had done. He had taken water. He had turned it into wine. When the master of the feast drinks it, he knows it's good wine. It's not even shabby wine. It's like really good wine. Surprisingly good. Not to be expected that it would be this good, right? He says, these people have already drunk something. By this point in time, most people, having seen the wine do a little bit of work here, most people are going to serve lesser wine, wine of lesser quality. And this is great wine. This is better than the first. And so Jesus does this miracle, serving greater wine, better wine, about 150 gallons of it, the best we can tell. And then the master of the feast goes to the groom, the bridegroom, and he says, great job on serving the good wine. And so we see, again, kind of just bringing this full circle, the embarrassment was not embarrassment on Jesus, not an embarrassment on Mary, it was an embarrassment on the couple. The bridegroom and the bride. The embarrassment was on them, and Jesus does something wonderful, and they have a good result from it, right? They are blessed by what Jesus has done. So what we see then in this text is that Jesus' glory is the way that the story ends. Verse 11, Jesus is glorified. Okay, we have a glorified Jesus, verse 11. First sign, Jesus did it in Cana of Galilee. He manifested his glory. And part of the way that we probably want to think about this is that Jesus came, he became a man. You're familiar with the incarnation. Jesus takes on, you're familiar with getting a demotion at work. you used to be here and now you're here. There's really no greater demotion than being God with no needs or wants and becoming a man. I mean, sure, we're the greatest of all, we're the pinnacle of God's creation, but we're not God. We're made in the image of God, but we're not God. Jesus took a huge demotion to come down and become a man. And yet Jesus, in a sense, he's walking around and people are not recognizing that he's God, and we have a little bit of a glimpse. He's not a regular guy, actually. He just turned water into wine. There's a glimpse of his glory there. So that's at least part of the way we want to think about this. This eternal word who became flesh. John in chapter 1 says, we have seen his glory, and Jesus shows his glory here. He actually doesn't show it to very many people, oddly enough. It seems the only people at the wedding who knew about it were Jesus, his disciples, Mary, the servants. We can't even tell that the couple knew, or the rest of their family. So oddly, they don't seem to know, but Jesus did the miracle just the same. And the disciples believe. And again, I just suggest to you, if you are doubting whether or not Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God, the Word became flesh, don't deny it. He can do what nobody else can do. He can do miracles like turn water into wine. And again, that's just the tip of the iceberg of the glory that he has. He's a glorious God. And we come now to our first run through this text. We see Jesus' glory revealed. But I wonder, are we right to stop our study right here? I've already led on that we're not going to stop our study here. Is there more to be seen? Is there more to be considered in what Jesus did here? Is there greater glory? This is the second point then, is the greater glory of Jesus indicated through the sign. And I'm convinced by considering the details of the story that we are to be encouraged to consider this more than, and I use this word loosely, merely a miracle. Now, there's nothing merely about the miracle. None of us are going to walk up to 150 gallons of water and turn it into wine. So there's no merely about it. It's beyond our ability, right? So it's, but is there more going on than, is it pointing to anything beyond the turning of water into wine? And I suggest perhaps that it is. It's interesting that John, as he talks about the miracles of Jesus, he doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. Are we to see that a sign is to point to something perhaps beyond the event itself, to indicate something about the one who did the work, or maybe more about what the mission of the one who did the work was all about? And I think we learn a bit about the mission of Jesus, what he came to do. I think we get a glimpse of that in this text. Let me show you a few reasons why. The first is in verse 4. I only read part of Jesus' response. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And then he says, "My hour has not yet come." And you think, well, okay, so what is Jesus? Why would Jesus even say that? And what does Jesus even mean? I mean, does hour mean that he didn't come to the time when he was going to work a miracle? Is that what that means? I'm not ready to do a miracle. And then, 5 minutes later, he's doing a miracle. Like, it doesn't seem that that would be the right. How does Jesus use the word hour? And one of the things we see by looking through John, let me just show you a few texts. John 7:30 says this, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." So John again brings up Jesus' hour. We still don't know exactly what it is, but Jesus wasn't arrested because the hour hadn't come. In chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "These words were spoken in the treasury, and he taught in the temple, but again, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." And again, we know, okay, well, this is a theme, hour. What's it pointing to? And we get a good idea about it finally in chapter 12. Listen to chapter 12, verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." This is Jesus wanting to be saved from an hour. "Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And now we can see that Jesus, about to face the cross, says, "I came for this hour. I came for the dying on the cross part." A few verses earlier in chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And again, this is before his death, but what do we mean then? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus knew that he was going to die and rise again and be glorified. He came to be the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, but raises up glorified. Jesus came to die and rise again. So the hour, as Jesus uses it in the book of John, and as John helps us understand it, is Jesus came to die and be exalted. That's the hour. And now we go back to our story, and Jesus is standing there, and Mary's saying, they don't have any wine, and he's like, I haven't come to die and rise again yet. It's not the time for me to die and rise again yet. And you think, well, why do you even bring that up right now? I'm just talking about wine. And yet Jesus gets our minds, apparently his mind is on, dying and rising again. He brings it up. He's the one that brings it up. Next, consider the jars. 6 stone water jars. Verse 6. 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. It's interesting, you wouldn't normally serve wine out of that. And yet Jesus used these jars. Those jars would have an original purpose in the home, of course. They might have cleansed, they might have purified some utensils that they were using. People might have washed their hands in it. That's why they have these big jars to meet the regulations of cleanliness. So these jars had a purpose in the home to meet a particular Old Testament standard for cleanliness. And some have suggested, and I'm inclined to believe, you don't have to believe this necessarily, but I'm inclined to believe that the fact that there are 6 of them matters to John. Of course, 7's the number of perfection, completeness. 6 seems to be fall short of that, doesn't it? Perhaps there's an idea not just that, maybe there's an imperfection, there's a not adequate aspect to the fact that these jars are in the home and that they don't really do all that we need to have done in our lives if we have those jars in our home. Perhaps what we ought to think then about these jars is not merely the stone of which they are composed, they're of course stone water or stone jars, but to seeing that Jesus provides superior wine from these pots, and that points the way that he provides something superior to what the jars could ever provide by way of regulatory washings. We are to think that there is a meaning and purpose behind this miracle in the place, in the instruments, by this eternal Word of God become flesh. Again, I suggest that because Jesus' references to his hour of death and the use of these jars or stone jars for purification, that Jesus means to point to something that he came to earth to do. He comes to do something better than the stone jars could ever do. Let me point to a couple other things. What about the wine? Does wine have any significance from the Old Testament? Well, I think that it does. The prophets taught that the Messianic kingdom would be characterized as a time when wine would flow. I didn't give all the verses, but here's a couple of them. Jeremiah 31:12. And they shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Or Hosea 14:7. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. There's a connection between wine and the celebration that comes with the wine and the Messianic kingdom. Or consider this. He's at a wedding. Does the wedding have any biblical significance? Well, Jesus uses the wedding as a symbol for the consummation of the Messianic age. Consider Matthew 22:2. The kingdom of heaven will be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So we ought to think, when we think about a wedding, we should think about the kingdom. Or again, Matthew 25:1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. So we ought to think about a wedding, we ought to think about a bridegroom. And we could go on and on, but what I would say is there are many indicators that when we see this sign, it is more than a mere miracle of turning water to wine. It certainly is that, but perhaps it's more than that. The details are not accidental, but instructive. Jesus finds a bridegroom in a tough spot. What's the tough spot for the human bridegroom in his story? He is supposed to provide for the celebration. He's supposed to provide wine to celebrate what has gone on. And Jesus is perhaps here reminded that he was sent to earth to purchase a bride. Jesus himself, looking at a bridegroom, says, I'm a bridegroom. And by the way, he is a bridegroom. That's the biblical picture. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And unlike the bridegroom in our story here who hasn't provided well for the celebration, Jesus provides well for the celebration with his bride, doesn't he? He provides wine. He provides for the celebration, right? Again, he makes use of these Old Testament jars of cleansing, but he provides something far better, which reminds us that Christ provides something better than the Old Testament could ever provide for us. He does all of this at a wedding knowing that this bridegroom has failed to provide the celebratory wine and that he will provide it himself. Jesus will provide for the celebration for his bride. So this sign points to what is before Jesus, centered at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus will die on the cross. He will purchase his bride. He will rise again exalted, because that's what happens when his hour comes. And he will purchase his bride and he will make all provision necessary for the celebration that will go on eternally. We will celebrate eternally with our bridegroom as the bride of Christ. So again, let me remind you how we started out. When the disciples saw Jesus' glory revealed, they believed. What about you? Do you believe? Do you love to see Jesus' glory revealed not just in turning water into wine, but providing all that is necessary for us to feast with him eternally and to celebrate with him eternally? Isn't that a glorious thought? A greater glory of Jesus revealed as we consider what Jesus came to earth to do, to come for an hour in which he would die and be highly exalted. And I encourage you, if you're not trusting in Jesus by faith, if you're not ready for that great celebration, if you're not part of the celebration because you're not yet the bride of Christ, I urge you to believe in Christ today. One pastor had an insight, we'll just close with this idea, one pastor had an insight that I found helpful in this text. And I think it highlights the glory of the gospel in the sign. It's this. He highlighted that in the event, the human bridegroom did nothing. Right? The bridegroom, I mean, we don't know that he knew he was out of wine, right? We just find the bridegroom getting wonderful wine brought to him. And then he gets the credit for it. Isn't that interesting? Right? The bridegroom didn't say, Jesus, can you help me? Mary does. So Jesus does all this work and the bridegroom gets the benefit, even though he didn't do anything. And I think this reminds us of the gospel. Jesus does everything to make us right with God, and we do nothing. Yet by faith, we get the credit for what Jesus has done. Right? The bridegroom in our story did nothing, and he gets credit. Hey, thank you for providing better wine at the end of your celebration. And I just think that reminds us of the gospel. Look, I don't do anything. You don't do anything to make yourself right with God. Jesus does something. He dies on the cross, he rises again, and you get credit for it. And again, I think that's a wonderful way to point us to the gospel. By faith, though you are not righteous, you get credit for Jesus' righteousness. And again, I just want to urge you, if you're trusting in Christ, worship him that he's provided at no cost to you and all by his work, all you need for the eternal celebration with Jesus Christ. And if you're not trusting in him, come to him, believe. You don't have to bring anything except your need and your want, and by faith, trust in him, and he will provide for your eternal celebration as well. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord God, for a day that we could study your word, for a day that we can consider Jesus Christ, the one who shows his glory by turning water into wine. And we praise you for the way that that reminds us, not just of a wedding in Canaan, years ago, but a wedding celebration that we look forward to, where our bridegroom Christ has provided all that is necessary for us to celebrate with him forever. And we pray, Lord God, if any are here gathered who are not ready for that day, ready for that celebration, that they will look to Christ and believe that in him all that they lack will be provided. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.